We're looking this morning at Judges chapter 7 and also to verse 21 of Judges 8. And our theme this morning is God's glory displayed in our weakness and faith. God's glory displayed in our weakness and faith. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 writes, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That God's strength be made perfect in our weakness. And in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, he makes a similar comment. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us." And if you want a fuller account of that point, we have it made in 1 Corinthians 1, from verse 26 to 31. And there he speaks of what God does, those whom he chooses unto salvation. "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things." And why have he done this? Why does he choose the foolish? Why does he choose the weak and the base things of this world? It is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now all that is exemplified for us in this historic account that we have before us, that no flesh should glory in his presence. From this chapter then, I want you to notice first of all the display of faith, verses 1 to 8. "Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod," and so on, down to verse 8. Now immediately, you may say, well, what do you mean by the display of faith? Because we have all these people who were afraid, who went home. And another nearly 10,000 were sent away. Well, friends, it is Gideon's faith that we're looking at, and not the faith or the faithlessness or the fear of others. As for those who were sent home, the first batch, some 22,000, that followed the rule of Deuteronomy chapter 20 and the verse 8. Here's the reason why. "The officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." So the first batch that were sent home were all those who were afraid, following the rule of Deuteronomy 20. By separating out a further 10,000 and reducing that to 300, here we begin to see the display of faith. But some have speculated. There are always speculations. Some have speculated, well, why those 300 who did not do as the other 9,700? And some have speculated, well, perhaps you see, the 300 showed more bravery, more courage, more watchfulness. But that is to defeat the very point that God is making. It's a wrong speculation. What God has done is to use a means by which to separate out the smallest number that God requires. The emphasis is not the bravery of the 300. It's not the courage of the 300. If we go down that road, then what God has said in verse 2 is completely undermined. In verse 2, God says, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, My own hand
hath saved me. If we attribute bravery and courage to the 300, then we're doing the very thing that God says he doesn't want done. They would say, well, it's because the 300 were so courageous and were so brave. It wasn't because of the bravery of the 300. What we see is Gideon's unquestioned obedience to God's word without any argumentation, without any dispute. He lets God sift him and reduces the number lower and lower and lower. And he doesn't question it. Why not? Because God has said, I will deliver these Midianites into your hand. And he simply believes the word of God. And if God reduces it to 300 or 30 or 10, well, it's all the same with God, isn't it? And so Gideon is displaying his faith. We see the faith of Gideon, that whatever God uses is sufficient. God can use anything. God is in charge. That's all that matters. Verse 7, the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that land will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man, unto his place. And Gideon accepts that. Isn't this what faith is? It accepts what God declares. It doesn't question. It doesn't argue. It doesn't raise all kinds of buts of one sort or another. Gideon accepts it. But then secondly, the encouragement of faith. Verses 9 to 14. Came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with fear of thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and so on. We see not only faith in the first 8 verses, but we see the need for faith to be strengthened and encouraged. And our faith needs to be strengthened continually. We are not such spiritual giants that we never need to be encouraged. Often our faith is weak. We have faith, but it is weak faith, and we need our faith strengthened. In light of what God had just done by reducing the multitude to 300, yes, he needs his faith encouraged. He needs to be reminded, God shall keep his word. And so God commands Gideon, go to the camp of the Midianites in verse 9 and hear what they are saying. Now that is also a display of faith. Again he obeys, and he goes down to the camp of the Midianites. And we're told that they're spread out like grasshoppers across the valley, and that their animals are a multitude that no man can number. They've brought all their weapons of war. You couldn't hardly count the size of the Midianite army. And Gideon goes down to the edge of the camp. And God says, if you're afraid to go on your own, why take this other man for it? Let him go with you. And he will give you help to obey my word in verse 10. But it's not the size of the Midianites that matters after all, is it? Gideon overhears a conversation, and it is this particular conversation that God wants Gideon to hear. At that precise moment, as Gideon creeps down to the edge of the camp, it's that one conversation just to remind him of the truth. God shall keep his word. An affirmation that God will fulfill his promise. And Gideon returns back to the camp of about 300 and says, God is going to defeat these Midianites. God is going to keep his word. His faith is strengthened. His faith is encouraged. And his walk and the readiness for battle is renewed afresh. He's reinvigorated, is he not? Because his faith has been strengthened. And that brings us to the third thing in verses 15
to 25, the victory of faith. The 300, you know, they were nothing more than trumpeters and lampstands. That's really all they were.
In one hand they had a picture with a lamp inside, in the other hand they had a trumpet. All they were was trumpeters and lampstands. And not only that, when they took the victuals of the other people, when they took the food of the others, they had sufficient for a day's journey. Because they had all these other things to carry. Now we're not reminded even in that of the Lord's prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So they had sufficient food just to carry them through that day, but all these other things to carry.
But such was the effect of their actions that the Midianites began killing each other.
The 300 didn't even have to draw a sword. They were too busy blowing, too busy shining their torches and shouting, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The Midianites are panicked. And when they see people running, they think it's the Israelites and they start to slay them. They don't know whether they're coming at them or running from them, but they're killing all around them. And the whole multitude of the Midianites descends into chaos. And whoever can get away, get away. They run for their life.
And the success of the 300, it encourages all the others who had been sent home. For we read there in verse 23, the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites, those tribes that had originally gathered, according to chapter 6, verse 35. The ones had all been sent home. Now they're encouraged. All those who previously were afraid, they returned to the battle encouraged. And all because of the simple actions of the 300 men. He really did very little. All they did was shout and blow a trumpet and wave a light. And that's all they did. But now the rest are emboldened, they are encouraged, and they come charging back into the battle. And Gideon, even at this point, he summons Ephraim to cut off the retreat of the Midianites. And they too have success. The victory of faith. It's all over for the Midianites, isn't it? But we must note fourthly from chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, the trial of faith. The trial of faith. Gideon, the 300, and the other tribes may now be rejoicing at the victory of faith, rejoicing over what God did, but there are others who are not so happy. Verses 1 to 21 is a sad record of envy, hurt, pride, and weakness. First, we have the pride of Ephraim, verses 1 to 3. Ephraim considered himself to be above all the rest, to be more important than all the other tribes, and they always thought of themselves as a cut above the rest. If we turn for a moment to Joshua 17. Joshua 17, verse 14. And the children of Joseph speak unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people? For as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto, they had this self-perception. We are better and greater than others. And just to confirm that for you, if we turn to the book of Isaiah, the chapter 11, the verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim. So they thought of themselves as a cut above the rest, one step higher than the others. But Gideon, he salves over their wounded pride with a description of what has happened. The vintage of Abiezer, what you have done is more than them. The vintage of Abiezer, of course, is a reference to the 300. What have we done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Well, you know, it was the 300 that God used first, wasn't it? But Gideon says, well, what are we? And what have we done? You have done a great thing too. And he sells over their wounded pride. But he doesn't let them forget that whatever even Ephraim did, it was achieved and was done by God. God had delivered into your hands, verse 3, the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. So though he salves over their wounded pride, he will not let them forget. God has done it all. Gideon diminishes his own role in order to bring them from their hurt pride to an acceptance of all that God has done. And here we see the humility of Gideon. He doesn't mind if he doesn't get any praise. That's not what he's interested in. He doesn't stand to Ephraim and say, "Now listen here. Let's get our facts straight. It's what I did, and the 300 with me. You came last." No, he doesn't do that. He's quite happy to diminish his own position and say, "Yes, you did do a great thing. But let us not forget that all that was done, God did it. What are we in comparison to that?" And the second thing is the selfishness of Succoth and Penuel, verses 4 to 22. The men of Succoth and Penuel, who ought to have sided with Israel, they refused to side with Israel. But they did so out of fear for the Midianites. They were for maintaining neutrality. In other words, ultimately they were siding with the Midianites because they were not taking their stand with Gideon and the Israelites. So they gave more worth and more power to the enemy than they did to God and what God had done. It was to be a costly mistake to take that position. There's no such thing as neutrality before God. Verse 16, he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He taught them with thorns and briars. They should have sided with the people of God. They should not have adopted this position of neutrality. And then, of course, we have Zeba and Zalmunna, verses 18 to 21. "Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of the king. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother." Now, some people have questioned Gideon's actions here in slaying these two men. But it is quite clear from this text that Zeba and Zalmunna had already forfeited their life, for they could have spared these men, but they didn't. They slew them. And so they were rightly and justly slain. Well, with all that said, let's come to application. And can I just say to you, friends, that there are, I think, at least 20 lessons that can be drawn from this whole section. I'm not going to do all 20, but I'm going to do a few, as many as I possibly can. First of all, Christians need to learn to stop counting heads. Christians need to learn to stop counting heads. It is a constant temptation to boast of numbers. Churches do it. Ministers do it. And when I'm out and about and ministers get together, I know there will be one question I will always be asked. Well, how many come to your services? That's a constant question. We need to learn to stop counting heads. Remember David? God told him, "Don't number Israel." Satan said to David, "Number Israel." And Satan tempted David to number Israel. And God punished David for that sin.
On one occasion, there were a group of Puritan ministers were conversing together, and they were talking about the relative sizes of their congregation. And one was asked, "Well, how big is your congregation?" And the minister replied, "Friend, on the day of judgment, it will be big enough. It will be big enough." The church must learn from Gideon. Forget about numbers. Look to God. The glory must be His. God has said it in verse 2. Gideon reminds us of it when we come to chapter 8. God hath delivered. It's not size that matters. It's faithfulness to God. It's bringing glory to God. It is seeing God work. We need to get away from this fleshly approach to the church and spiritual things. The glory must be His. Then secondly, the natural tendency to self-congratulation and vainglory. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Friends, self-adulation is a terrible sin, is it not? Verse 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Casting down every high thought, self-adulation, vain glory. This is wrong. It's the glory of God. This natural tendency to pride, to wanting to be acknowledged, wanting to be known and seen. What are we, friends? We are nothing. Absolutely nothing. We are but dust of the earth. That's all we are. Nothing. Think of 1 Corinthians. God had chosen even the base things of the world. And that which is nothing, that no flesh with glory in His presence. Yes, people will ask us who we are and what we do and where we live and so on. And we will answer all those questions. But you know, the one thing we want them to know, we're children of the King. We're followers of Christ. Do you know Christ? You've asked me about myself. You want to know who I am. But there's one question you haven't asked me. Do I know the Lord? Have I prayed this day? Have I worshipped God this day? Am I serving Jesus Christ? What about you? You've asked me who I am and what I do and everything else. Let's come to what really matters in eternity. Remember, whenever they were selecting a king for Israel, well, there was one who stood head and shoulders above the rest, and the people said, "This is our man." That was Saul. Whenever God gave them a king, He took one who was out watching sheep. All the rest were being paraded. Samuel said, "No, it's none of them. Have you any more sons?" "Oh yes, we have another one. He's out in the field watching sheep." "Well, bring him in." And Samuel said, "That's God's man. That's the king. That's the one that God shall raise up." Self-adulation. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? This vanity. This self-seeking. And then thirdly, God singles out for service those who will bring glory to Him. Look at verse 10. "But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host." Well, here's a nobody. By and large, he's a servant. That's all he is. And yet his service to God is rewarded with eternal remembrance. Now everybody has heard of Phurah. Everybody reads the story of Gideon. We'll come across this man. Well, what was his task? He was just there to keep Gideon company as Gideon went down to the camp of the Midianites. It's a very simple little thing that he did. And yet God has it recorded for us. And how often, friends, all we need is a furum just to stand beside us. To do a task that is perhaps thankless. Let me say to you, friends, do not dismiss even the little things that others do for you. Yes, the big things give thanks to God. But then there are the little people with the little things. The ones who you would quite easily pass over and ignore. You and I might be surprised at how many of these little people with the little things that we shall see on the day of judgment being rewarded for their service. A cup of cold water, visiting, or whatever, all of these things, the Saviour speaks of it, doesn't in the Gospels. When saw we thee in hunger? And so on. When saw we thee naked? When saw we thee thirsty or in prison? And sometimes we overlook all these little things. Well, here is one. And you know, it's the smallest little thing, isn't it? It's a tiny little thing that he does. He just walks beside him. That's all he does. So that Gideon would get to the camp of the Midianites to hear that conversation. God says, take him. He'll go with you. Perhaps he was a man of courage, even though he was just a servant. But he was there. He didn't say, oh, I'm not going with you. Get somebody else. Or I'm just a servant. Why pick me? No. Gideon says, sure, you come with me. God says, you're to come with me. And Pharaoh evidently said, that's no problem. I'll go with you. Just to be there. Don't overlook the small things and the small people. Then fourthly, the victory was not by the sword, but by the word. It was the shout about the sword that caused the victory. It was not the waving of the sword. It was the shout, the word. They shouted, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And that's what caused the panic. The word that was shouted. And that reminds me again of the text we read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty. The word of God is called a sword. It's not like a literal sword that false religions will use to cut off your head. They will behead you if you don't bow to their God and their religion. The Christian goes with a different kind of sword. And he talks of the word of God, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And how powerful this sword is. Holding forth the word of life. It's the word that causes change in us. Consternation even amongst the enemies of the gospel. We sometimes think that God's methods are too weak. We like things that we think are much more powerful. And so the church has invented all kinds of things to try and make an impact in the world. Well, Gideon does what God tells him. God says, this will be my method. 300. And this is what you're going to do. And as far as Gideon is concerned, that is sufficient. And Tuesday evening, God willing, as we're looking at John 17, we shall look at evangelism and evangelistic methods as set out by Christ. The modern church is too clever for its own good. Too clever by half. It's not content with the method that God has placed in the church. In the church, the preaching of the word of God. Outside the church, go tell, bear witness, live out the Christian faith, talk to friends and colleagues and neighbors, talk to them of Christ and bring them with you to the sound of the word of God. That's God's method. To the world, it's insignificant. But friends, multitudes have been brought to faith century after century with God's method. Not man's method, God's method. When men think they can save sinners, they invent methods. And what happens to all those converts? Bit by bit, they disappear. This is what we depend on, the sword of the Lord. But then thirdly, coming to chapter 8, we learn that sometimes Christians can be a great disappointment. Sometimes Christians can be a great disappointment. Instead of Ephraim joining in with the celebration, they thought only of themselves. That's what they're doing. The men of Ephraim said unto them, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with them sharply. They forgot a biblical rule. The biblical rule is set out in Philippians 2:3, to esteem others better than ourselves. Gideon applied this rule. He instantly gave way to them. He instantly said, "Of course, what you did was better than what I did." He's engaging the rule. The Ephraimites should have done it first, but they didn't. And is it not the case that church divisions are sometimes caused and maintained by a failure to apply this rule? Caused and maintained by injured pride. Here are these Ephraimites. What a disappointment they turn out to be. Gideon did send for them. He did tell them, "Well, now you block off their retreat. And that's your great task." And they were successful. But you see, it wasn't enough. "Oh, we should have been there at the start. You called us at the wrong time. We should have been there at the front. We should have been leading the charge. We should have been doing this." And so they're filled with envy, argumentation, and they're chiding Gideon. How true it is. Sometimes Christians are a big disappointment. And we have to accept that and realize that. That some of our biggest disappointments will come from those who say they're believers when it ought not to be. Oh, for this we should repent, and for this we should say, "Well, I will strive by the grace of God not to be a disappointment to God's people." And then sixthly, pruning is sometimes necessary in the Lord's cause. So think of that text in Jeremiah 15:19, separating the precious from the vile. Well, those who prove unworthy instruments in the Lord's cause, they sometimes need to be set aside, to be replaced. And here we have God diminishing his cause, so to speak, in order that he may be exalted. And so he reduces the numbers, he reduces the size, in order that he will be exalted. Psalm 21:13, "Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power." Isn't this to be our focus? "Be thou exalted, O Lord." So that when we come to praise thee, we're praising thee for thy power and thy wisdom and thy greatness. And we're not looking at man. We're not thinking about man. We're not thinking about ourselves. We're thinking of God. And then seventhly, we're almost done. Chastisement is necessary for scorners. So the men of Sukkot had to be chastened.
Those who scorn the Lord's people, who want on the one hand to dwell amongst them, but on the other hand to flirt with the Midianites, to flirt with the world, to side with them when it's to their own advantage. Well, they must be disciplined. That's why Gideon, he teaches the men of Succoth with thorns and briars. Discipline is necessary. There are those who need to be disciplined. They are wayward. They walk contrary to the ways of the Lord, but they want to be on the same side. That's an important part of the country where the men of Succoth were. They were on the same side as the whole Ephraimites and the rest on that side Jordan. So it's an important part of the countryside. They wanted to dwell amongst the Israelites, but they also wanted to have another foot in the camp of the Midianites. They want to try, as we would say, to ride two horses at the same time. It can't be, friends. And such people, when they're trying to be in both camps, they become very awkward for the Lord's people. And that sometimes it is necessary that they be disciplined. And eighthly, there is no neutrality in this conflict. No neutrality. The Saviour himself tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Neutrality may sound nice. It sounds nice in our world. It may look good to the Midianites. But, friends, it doesn't look good to God, and it certainly doesn't look good to God's people. There is no neutrality. Always the challenge is, are you on the Lord's side or not? Which side are you on? Are you standing with the Lord's cause, defending the Lord's people, siding with King Jesus, or not? Then, finally, the church is never to forget this particular victory. The church is never to forget this particular victory. Let's note very quickly the following passage. Two from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So here God, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is reminding God's people of what God has done in the past. Isaiah 10, verse 26. The Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Then again, he's using the slaughter of the Midianites, in particular the kings of Midian. And he says, this is how God shall look after his people. And just to make sure you remember it, it is included in the Psalter, Psalm 83, verses 9 to 11. Do thou unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, and so on. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes, as Zeba and as Zalmunna. We're to be reminded of all these truths. And God is saying, this one incident in and of itself serves to remind God's people, generation after generation, of these great principles. We are to walk by faith. We are to trust God. We are to depend upon him. May God bless these words to our hearts.